Galatians 5, verse 12. I would, or I wish, I think that's the New King James translation, that they that unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. Now, Paul was upset with the people who were lying about him. We saw that from verse 11. There were people who were apparently making claims about him teaching two different things. On the one hand, he believed in circumcision because you have him circumcising Timothy, and then he wouldn't circumcise Titus, so they got after him a little bit. And now Paul says he has this wish, he has this desire concerning the heretics. And that word, which is translated wish or would, it describes a desire which is unobtainable. What would be for us, oftentimes, a desire which we have, but we can't obtain it? It's impossible to achieve. What comes to mind? You want to do something, but it's just not possible.
Go to heaven before our time.
Well, okay, there might be some people who want to leave this life, and maybe they ask God for death. There are people who get really sick, and they plead with God that their life would end, and at least from a natural perspective, that's unobtainable. They continue to live on for a number of years. Anything else that comes to mind, springs to mind, when you think about something a person wants but cannot get? Well, what about people who are in debt? Do you think that someone who is seriously in debt wants to be out of debt? But they look at it and they think there's no way for me to obtain that. They don't want to file bankruptcy, and maybe picking up a second or third job is not an option. That's really kind of what's going on here. As far as Paul, he has this desire regarding these heretics, but it's a desire which can't be obtained. What do you think his desire was? What did he want that he couldn't get when it came to the false teachers? If you are a parent and you have your child being bullied in school, I mean, the child is just being pounded on. The child is being harassed. Will you have a desire for your child?
Yes.
What will it be?
The bullying is to stop.
All right, you want the bullying to stop. But if you're in that situation, you have to stay in that school system. You have to stay in that particular school location. Chances are, what's going to happen?
It will continue.
All right, it's going to continue. So that's kind of what Paul is dealing with here. He wants the apostates to cease troubling the Galatians. He wants them to stop unsettling these Christians, but that is just not working out too well. This is kind of interesting when you look at that word, which is translated that wish, that desire, that hope. It's also used in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, I would or I wish that you were hot or cold. Now, if you're looking at that verse, you'd probably focus on the hot or cold, and that certainly would be something to take a close look at. But when you know that that word, which is translated wish or would or desire, it's the same word, it indicates that Jesus is telling that particular congregation, I can't really do anything with you. You're refusing to make any changes. So that's a little side point. When you look at the middle of verse 12, you have a word which is probably translated something like unsettle. That is a present tense verb. Again, it's interesting to see where else that is used in Scripture. If you look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, remember, the Christians, what had they done to the world? They had turned it upside down. They had unsettled the world. Now, if you know it's the same word that's used in Acts 17:6, as well as here in Galatians 5 and verse 12, what does that tell you as far as the effectiveness or the influence of the apostates, the heretics? Were they creating a few problems, or were they a massive disruption in the lives of the Galatians? It was a massive disruption, so this was very, very significant. You also have that word being used in Acts chapter 21 and verse 38. It actually described driving someone from his house. We have had that happen in our culture. When you think about some of the stories about squatters, people have literally been driven from their house. Well, that's the idea that Paul is trying to tell the Galatians. These people have come in, they have unsettled you, they have stirred things up, so to speak, they have really turned things inside out, and they're driving you from the house. What do you think he has in mind there as far as being driven from what house?
House of God.
Yeah, the church. They're being driven away from the truth, the narrow way that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. And Paul obviously had invested a lot of time, a lot of effort in this congregation, and he was really unhappy about the work that was now being undone. One commentator described Paul's frustration in this way. He says, I'm suffering persecution because I preach the cross. That's back in verse 11. But these false teachers are popular celebrities because they preach a religion that pampers the flesh and feeds the ego. Do they want to circumcise you? I wish that they themselves were cut off. That kind of sets the stage for the end of verse 12, where things get really, really vivid. He expresses his unlikely wish to be fulfilled, as the heretics to go beyond circumcision. Anybody have any idea what that means? To go beyond circumcision.
Cut themselves off.
Huh? Well, yes, that would be, I think, half of the answer that we want. Anybody want to see if we can figure out what the other half is? Well, the verb that Paul uses to means to make a eunuch, to make castrate someone. Aside from here, you have that word being used a few other times, two of which would be Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 45. So the false teachers, the heretics, they wanted to circumcise the Galatians, and Paul said, I wish that they would just cut off the organ entirely. The male penis, let's just get rid of it. Now that's a pretty shocking illustration. But Paul is trying to convince these people that the Galatians are being dragged back into spiritual slavery. Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. They're a true threat to the Lord's church. And that if this is what it takes to get these people back on the right road. We do have sometimes some forms of shock therapy. And I don't mean that literally. I mean that people are given information where maybe a young person who is driving... Teresa was telling me the other day that when she was in driver's training, ours didn't go this way. But they saw several films, several movies, as far as the driver's training program about drunk drivers. And the stuff was really graphic. It stayed with her for more than 40 years. Anybody else go through that when you were growing up? You saw some videos, a couple others where they're trying to instill in young minds, this is a really, really bad thing to do as far as, you know, maybe texting and driving now or drinking and driving back in the day. Those kinds of things. Some think, and this is certainly possible, that in this area there was a cult located in the area of Galatia where the priests, they mutilated themselves as part of worship. They would cut off the penis when they were in a moment of frenzied devotion. And it's also possible that Paul was going back to the Old Testament, maybe back in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1. That's where his mind was. And for the people who had any knowledge of the Old Testament, they perhaps could have had this come to their mind as well. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1. I'm going to read that. The text says, he that is wounded in the stones, again, that would be the scrotum, or hath his privy member cut off, a reference to the male penis, shall not enter into the assembly of Jehovah. Now, these false teachers were trying to convince the Jews to go back to Judaism. And Paul's illustration, again, if he's thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, is if you do that, then, according to Old Testament law, would you be welcome among God's people?
No.
No, you'd be cut off. There would be no way to have fellowship with you. So the Gentiles that received this letter, the people who were from a Gentile background, they may have been thinking about how awful that was for the people involved with that cult there in the area of Galatia. For people from a Jewish background, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1 probably would have gotten their attention. So, as I said earlier, this is not a verse that you would necessarily expect to find in the New Testament, let alone the book of Galatians, but it is here. This is the force of what he's saying. It's not the only time, though, that you find shocking information in the Bible. When you look at the Old Testament, there are certainly several passages that would sort of fit into this category. Can you think of any other verses in the New Testament which would have something similar as far as a shocking statement where you read that and you think, wow, I just didn't expect to find that. Can you think of any other texts? Brian?
Plucking out the eyes.
Yeah. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus talked about taking out the eyes, cutting off the hands. Obviously, that information is not literal. That's a way of saying you need to deal with sin and take significant steps, even if that's a very difficult thing to do. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul, in talking about women, if they were not willing to do the right thing, he says, just have your head shaved. What do you think when you see a bald woman in society?
Sounds wrong.
Yeah, you would think medically, maybe it's a cancer issue, and because of the treatment, the hair is gone, but that's something that for us is abnormal. So Paul's making it very, very clear that this has to be dealt with. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with an introductory section for verses 13 to 15? Mom?
It just makes me think that he was just kind of at the end of his rope.
Yeah, he's made several arguments. He's talked to them about this from different perspectives. And if they haven't gotten it by now, we're going to take another shot at it and see if we just can't nail the matter down and get you away from these people. Anybody else? All right, let's talk about some introductory matters before we get to verses 13 through 15. We are headed to the section where Paul talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. That's going to be in verses 19 through 23. Before Paul gets there, he wants to say some things about Christian freedom. A lot of people are interested in freedom, and the book of Galatians has a lot to say about freedom. In fact, if you were to look at the six chapters and read through them, you would find that being set free occurs 11 times, almost a dozen times in this book. We've seen in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, an emphasis on urging the Galatians to cling to the spiritual freedom. Paul says, look, you become a Christian, you become a child of God, you have this freedom, and you stand fast in this freedom. You don't go back and you get involved with another religion, in this case Judaism. You're going to forfeit your spiritual freedom, and you don't need Jewish practices for justification or spiritual completeness. Everything that you need is found in Jesus Christ. So stick with that system, and if you go back to that system, you're not going to fare well. Paul's going to use the adjective free in this book. We've seen that back in chapter 3. We're going to see it several times in chapter 4 as well that we've gone through. Other sections of the book, he's going to use the noun for freedom. We've seen that back in Galatians 2. We've got it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. We'll see it here in Galatians 5 and verse 13. And then he also uses a verb. So multiple parts of speech to describe the freedom that we have. When we think about freedom, it could be freedom in the secular realm. It could be freedom in the religious realm. It could be freedom in the social realm. People want to be free. True freedom, though, is it absolute, or does true freedom always come with some rules?
Usually some rules.
All right. Freedom, because if people are free in the absolute sense, what's true?
Chaos.
And why?
No law.
There is no law. There are no rules. So people are told you can do whatever you want. Well, we have that back in the time of the judges. People were doing whatever they wanted, and that, of course, did not go very well. True freedom is always associated with some kind of boundary, and when that exists, then of course there is true freedom. One source said, when freedom is misused, it is like a mighty river flooding its banks and bringing terrible destruction upon all in its path. Liberty used as service is like a mighty river flowing within or inside its banks, bringing life and refreshment to all who drink of its waters. Paul's also going to argue that when you have true freedom in Christ, it comes with some responsibilities. There are some things that you need to do, and there are some things that you need to avoid. We know that in life, we think of ourselves as people who are free in a nation, but we do have laws, and those laws, if they're enforced, say you're allowed to do these things, you're not allowed to do these items. Beginning with Galatians 5 and verse 13, Paul's going to say you have freedom, but don't use your freedom to commit evil. We'll come back to that point, but do you think there are people in life who say, I'm a Christian, I've got access to forgiveness, God's a good and gracious God, therefore I'm going to sin and not really worry about it? There are people who do that. That was one of the objections I remember from the early part of my life. People would say, well, there is a particular religious group. You can go out and do all this bad stuff on Saturday night, and then you show up on Sunday, and what's the guy behind the pulpit tell you?
You're forgiven.
All is good. You're in a right relationship with God. And that was puzzling to people. Well, that should be puzzling. That's not what you find in Scripture. You're just not allowed to do that. We'll also see from Galatians 5 and verse 13 where Paul says, I want you to be a servant. Well, that would probably get the attention of the Galatians. The word servant, of course, means slave. It's a synonym for slave. And Paul says, I want you to be slaves one to another. And we'll talk about more in that verse when we get there. Then in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says that you have freedom, and this would also parallel America. You have freedom, right, in America? But can you go out and attack people? Can you go out and take a baseball bat or an axe or a stick and just start whacking on people? You can't. Well, in the spiritual realm, wouldn't it make sense that if you have freedom, you don't use that freedom to attack people? That should make sense. And Paul's going to deal with that idea in Galatians 5 and verse 15. Then he says in Galatians 5 and verse 16, you have freedom. Therefore, you need to walk by the Spirit. He's going to make that point again in verse 25. He's going to say in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26, you have freedom. So make sure that you are not someone who is conceited. Then when you get into Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if we have freedom in life, is it possible and perhaps tempting to focus our life on ourselves? I mean, if we have freedom, then life is about me, my, and I. Is that possible?
Yes.
You think people do that?
Yes.
Paul's going to say, don't focus solely on yourself. You be willing to restore people who are not in a right relationship with God. Then he says, if you're free, You use your freedom to help bear the burdens that people have. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Let each man prove his own work. 6:4, because he's free. Be someone who's willing to give because you're free. Don't be deceived. 6:7, do not be weary in well-doing. 6:9, and then work that which is good towards all people. 6:10. So as we get to the last two chapters of this book, especially we start with 5:15 or 5:13 or thereabouts, 5:15, freedom is a key point. Anything that you want to add or ask before we read verses 13 and 14? Okay. He says, for ye brethren were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As you look at verse 13, Paul says that we are called to freedom. When you look at Galatians, one of the key themes is freedom. We've talked about some other themes as well, as far as not being justified by law, but here we're going to focus on freedom. As you look at Galatians 1 and 2, Paul is presented as the apostle of freedom. This is an important topic for him. As you look at chapters 3 and 4, he's talking about the gospel of freedom. We have this message. It's different from the Old Testament. The way of Judaism, that was not a way of freedom. It was a way of bondage. You were enslaved. That's one of the ideas that he sets forth there. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to say, you become a Christian. You've left behind that spiritual slavery. Now I want you to live a life of freedom. Do a lot of people see the Christian life as a way of freedom? No. And why not?
Too many rules.
Yeah. But what have we just already affirmed about freedom and rules? If you don't have rules, then you
have no law.
You really don't have any freedom because you're afraid. Everybody's doing their own thing, going their own way, and there is no security in that. You have to have, ideally, a system where there are laws, good laws, coexisting with freedom. Those two things are merged together, and everybody can live lives which are productive. They can live lives which are happy or pleasant, and they have true liberation. But a lot of people just can't seem to get that point. When you think about spiritual freedom in Christ, what are we free from?
Sin.
All right, that would be one of the biggies. Anything else? Sin? Freedom in Christ means what?
Freedom from worry and stress.
All right. Well, hopefully those things would be true, but those are items the Bible does talk about. What about freedom from the guilt of sin? Are there people who feel guilty about things? I mean, you think about why folks go to counselors and other mental health professionals. A lot of times they're struggling with guilt. I just feel so guilty about this, that, and the other thing. Freedom should offer relief from that. What about Satan's power? If we are not a Christian, prior to the time of our conversion in that non-Christian state, who owns us spiritually? It's the devil. It's not God. But we are freed from that by obeying the gospel of Christ. When you think about the spiritual freedom, it offers many, many things, and that, of course, would also include the penalty of sin. Let's see what else I've got to give you there. As you look at Galatians 5:13, let's take a look at that and pull out something else real quick. He says, for you, brethren, we're called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion for what? For the
flesh.
Sometimes when you read in the Bible or when we use the word flesh, what are we talking about? Somebody says, well, your flesh.
Physical body.
All right, it's your physical body. And the Bible does use sometimes this word in that way. It does describe the physical body. Here, though, do you think Paul is describing the physical body or something else? What's the word flesh mean?
ESV says opportunity for the flesh, so that would be something that makes you feel good, but is contrary to God's word.
Okay, what would another way, how would we describe that in another way? What would another word for that be?
Sin.
So, yes, that's a longer explanation. That's the shorter explanation. But that's what he's talking about. He's talking about wrongdoing, transgression. He's referring to sin. Well, freedom can be misused, and Paul describes that here, not only with the word flesh, but also by the word occasion. Now, that word, anybody have a different word than occasion?
Opportunity.
Oh, okay, that's good. Okay. Either word helps point us in the right direction as far as understanding the idea. When you think about a base of operation, and that's really what's being described by this word, opportunity or occasion, it is a base of operation. How does sin work when it comes to a base of operation? Does it have a base of operation?
What's your inner work?
Well, okay, that would be good. Gary, what was your point as well?
It's always ready to tempt you.
Yeah. Here, you think of, for example, about a military base. It's staffed. It's got all the stuff that it needs to fight or to defend, to do its work. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. This is another place where we've got this word being used. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Who'd like to be your helper? All right, Mom, to you when you're ready.
Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
Okay, that helps us a little bit more as far as understanding this word. He says give no opportunity or give no occasion, again, same term, give no base of operation to the enemy who would be Satan. What comes to mind when you think about giving the devil a base to work from?
Just watch out who you keep for company.
Well, all right. If we associate with people who would be destructive to the Christian life, we give the devil an in, a foothold. We give him a base of operation in our life. Gary, I think to you.
One thing that just popped into my head was I have a straight path to work, but there's also a lot of traffic, and they tend not to drive so nicely. And so I find myself in bad mood a lot of times because I have a bit of road rage. I know that I need to work on that. So one day I decided to take a different way, and it was out of the way, but there was no traffic line. There were no incidents, no occasion for me to think badly about somebody.
Yeah. And I think that is a great illustration from two perspectives. Number one, when we see that there is a potential base of operations, we say we want to put it out of commission. We want to destroy that base. And when we don't, we always want to be looking for that little end that Satan can have in our life, because that's what he wants. He wants that foothold. He wants that open doorway. And Paul says that he will work that way, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Brian?
And you have Romans 13, verse 14. The point of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made no provision for the flesh, yeah, to fulfill the lust thereof. We think of how that we might carve out a little part of our life. We're going to watch this TV show, just this one. Mm-hmm. And but it's a constant opening that we're making a provision in our life for that, or this place where we're going to go, or that, you know, this thing we're trying to allow ourselves to see on a regular basis. And we're just carving out that little piece of our life, and that's giving an occasion or a provision for the place.
Yeah, we do that. I think in many minds, the idea is we can't give the devil a big base. That would be bad. That would be wrong. That's going to be dangerous. But if we give him a dozen, not even real sites that would be a base per se, just a little outpost, we give him 10 or 12, are we going to be okay spiritually? That's not going to be a real problem. But the devil's going to work with what he has, and oftentimes we can give him those 12 where they end up being worse than the one big one. Gary, back to you.
When you think about where Lot decided to live near Sodom.
Yes.
That's giving a wide open base, and look what happened.
He just gets closer and closer and closer to Sodom. It's like, you know, one little base here, no big deal. Let's have another one, a little closer. And then finally, he is right there in the land of the enemy. And a great illustration. Very good. Is that it? Okay, let's see what else we've got. In addition to rejecting the way of the flesh, the spiritual freedom possessed by the Christians includes something else. And what's that? Let's go back and look at Galatians 5:13 again. He says, "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Don't use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through what? Through
love.
All right, we have multiple words for love in the New Testament. What do you think the word is here? It's going to be phileo, storge, agape. Which one do you think it is?
Agape.
It's going to be agape love. Anybody remember a basic definition for agape love? Yes, unconditional love would be one good way to describe it. It's also unconquerable love. When you hear that word unconquerable, what comes to mind? Someone says, we can't conquer that. What's it mean?
Never ending.
Well, I think that would be one thing that we could put in there as far as the definition.
Stronger than anything else.
All right. It's going to overcome. It's going to endure regardless of what it faces. When you think about agape love, verse 14 here makes two points about it. Let's pick up those two ideas as well. In verse 14, he says, "For the whole love is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So you've got the idea as far as being a servant of one another in verse 13. And now in verse 14, you have the idea of loving as we love ourselves. When you think about being a slave, what comes to mind? I mean, we really don't have that in our culture now, but a slave.
Confinement.
All right, that would be a negative connotation attached to it, and rightly so. What else? Confinement, a slave. Well, let's look at it in terms, we're going to talk about the family today as far as sermons. So let's think about a wife who is a slave to her husband. What would that mean? What kind of relationship would that be like?
Not happy.
Well, okay, there's going to be some unhappiness there. What else?
Full dedication.
All right. You know, pretty much I own you, right? I make the rules. I decide what's right. I determine what's wrong. You're going to do as I say. So there are a lot of negative connotations when it comes to slavery. But do you think that Paul is looking at the negative here as far as the meaning, or you think he's looking at it from a positive perspective? He said, I want you to be slaves one to another. Well, if we look at that negatively, that doesn't sound like a very fun life, does it? Do you want to be my slave? Do I want to be your slave? Well, the answer would be no and no. So, if it's not negative, it's got to be positive. So, what's he trying to say?
The slave puts the needs of
there we
the
go.
Person ahead of their own.
Yes. Why might they do that?
Because they have on the positive side, because they have a servant mindset. On the negative side, because they're owned by
Yeah, there could be multiple reasons. Somebody might be paid, and somebody might feel compassionate. You think, for example, the story of the Good Samaritan. But in this particular case, Paul gives us insight. He says, I want you to be slaves, and that is expressed with the present tense. This is not something that you do once a month, not in potluck day. It's not something that you do once a year as far as some special holiday. This is something I want you to do on a regular basis. I want you to be slaves one to another with and in, through, and by love. Now, practically, what does that mean? How do we carry that out? I want you to be slaves one to another in love. Well, let's look at it first from the standpoint of marriage. What would that mean in a marital relationship? The husband is a slave to his wife. The wife is a slave to her husband. But that slavery is based on love.
We're always cognizant of what the other person is facing and what they need.
Okay, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to help you. I want to uphold you. I want to offer guidance. What you need is what I want. I mean, some of us have been in the hospital. Anybody ever have a great nurse in a hospital?
Yeah.
Anybody ever have a rotten nurse in a hospital?
Yeah.
What's a rotten nurse like?
They don't do much for you.
Yeah. I mean, you're hitting the call button. I remember one time I was in the hospital for kidney stones, and I really had to use the bathroom. I mean, I hit the call button. Ding, 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 ding. Couldn't get out of bed, and nobody would come. I mean, I was beyond frustrated. I got to go. And there's nobody to help me out. I was not pleased. But you know, there are some other nurses, and things have changed a little bit as far as staffing. I mean, bang, even before you hit the call button, they're there. How can we help? How can we aid you? What can we do to make your stay as pleasant as possible? You remember, you appreciate those kinds of people. Now, taking all that information and now trying to apply it to the local congregation. In love, be servants one to another.
Dedication.
Okay, that would be a good word. Anything else? Adam?
Well, I mean, he says that right there in the next verse, as well as what Jesus told the rich young ruler, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the two greatest commandments. He said upon that hangs the whole matter of the law. I mean, if we're loving the other person as much or more than ourselves, we're not going to want to steal from them. We're not going to want to harm them in any way. You know, we're going to want to sometimes give things that we actually need to someone else because we feel like they might need it more than us.
Yeah. You can look at this from two perspectives, and you gave some great examples as far as one of those perspectives. We would not do some things which would be hurtful to people. If you love one another, in verse 15, he's going to talk about biting and devouring one another. You don't do that. You want to avoid that if you are a Christian. Positively, let's take a look at that as well. How would you do that? What about the guy who's working 12-hour days? Is he going to be tired when he comes home?
Right.
All right. But he knows that there is a Christian, just had back surgery, can't get out, can't mow. You think that Christian might say, yeah, I'm tired, but what am I going to do after I get home?
Mow the neighbor's yard.
I'm going to come over, and I'm going to work on your yard. I'm going to mow it. He's tired. He's whipped. Really would prefer to come home and do something other than go out and mow the guy's yard. But he says, I'm going to do that because why? I am a
Christian.
Well, not only that, I'm a servant. And not just a servant. That word means I am a
slave.
You think some slaves did things when they were tired? You think slaves did some things when they wanted to be somewhere else?
They didn't have a choice.
So we do have a choice. I mean, you know, we're not going to be forced to go over and do those things, but it is powerful imagery to say that if you're a Christian, this is the standard that God wants you to follow. You really do need to put others first. And then, as we get down into verse 14, we see that point expressed again, that love, we'll talk about how it fulfills the law, but you love your neighbor as yourself. And for a lot of people, that is a very, very difficult thing to do. In our time, do most people have any difficulty loving themselves?
No.
I mean, there are some exceptions, but generally speaking, people do well with that. In fact, we have folks talk about individuals trying to increase their self-esteem. Most people are able to put themselves first, at least. They may have some issues with self-esteem. But Paul says, look, figure out ways where you can be helpful and kind to others on a regular basis. One source said, and this is a great point, he says, it is highly and intentionally paradoxical that having all through the letter warned the Galatians not to enslave themselves by submitting to the Jewish law, Paul now urges them to a life of slavery through love. And that is right. Paul has up to this point in time said that being a slave, again, in the context of Judaism, is bad. That is wrong. That's going to sever you from Christ. 5:4, you don't want to do that. But now he turns right around and says being a slave is good if you're being a slave like this. So it's really a stark contrast. Talk a little bit more about loving neighbors. We'll stop and see if there's anything that you want to add or ask before we get there. Okay, let's talk about loving neighbors. We see that in the Bible. Jesus talked about that. Again, going back to the story of the Good Samaritan, Paul described loving neighbors with the perfect tense. And that's significant. That tells us that this responsibility was given by God in the past and that this is not a new teaching. In fact, if you were to go back to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 8, you have the same teaching stated there. Paul says that if you do that, if you are willing to love in this way, you're servants of one another, and you love your neighbor as yourself, when it comes to the law, what do you do? There's a key word there. He says you have fulfilled the law. What have we seen with the heretics? They were talking about fulfilling or completing or taking care of the law in its entirety by doing what? What did we just talk about at the beginning of the class, Galatians 5:12? Circumcision, right? All right, you know, just cut it off. Well, that was their idea. If you want to complete the law, if you want to be spiritually mature, you get circumcised and you keep some Jewish feast days and you do some other things. Paul said, no, no. He says there is a different way to do it. There is the right way. There is the wrong way. The heretics, they have the wrong way. And this is the right way. He says, if you will show love, you will fulfill the law. Now, depending on the manuscripts that are used, that word fulfill is either the perfect tense or it is a present tense. It doesn't really matter which word or which tense he was using there. He is saying that love is, as we sing sometimes, the golden chain that binds. And it's no surprise that when you get down to the fruit of the Spirit, moving down to Galatians 5 and verse 22, the first fruit of the Spirit is what? But the fruit of the Spirit is
love.
So we would expect that, and that's exactly what we see here. Let's think about how we fulfill the law. There's some people who have asked, how does that work? You know, we can understand the point that love fulfills the law, but why would that be true? How do you fulfill the law by love? What did some of the laws in the Old Testament system involve? What were some of the specific prohibitions? Thou shalt not what? Think about the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not
covet the neighbor's wife.
All right. How would that be related to love?
Well, love your wife.
You're looking at somebody else's wife, do you think the guy that's married to her loves her?
Should.
You think he probably wants to keep her?
Right.
Yeah. So if you steal her away, whether it's temporarily, you temporarily do that, or you take her permanently, is that a loving act or not?
No.
You've done great damage to the man. You've affected his family in a horrible way. What else? Thou shalt not what?
Steal.
All right. If I come over and I steal your lawnmower because mine's broken and I need a new one, well, that might work out great for me, but how much love do I show for you once you find that it's missing from your garage? I don't show any love, any compassion, any concern for you. I've actually perhaps put you in a bind for multiple reasons. What else? Thou shalt not do what? Thou shalt not...
murder.
Yeah. All right. You know, how loving is it to go up to somebody and stab them to death? Or shoot them to death? Or beat them to death? Well, that's not loving behavior at all. So when you think about this, you do fulfill the law by love. Now, that's dealing with fellow man. What about when it comes to dealing with God? How do we fulfill the law when it comes to matters related to God?
You're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain.
Okay. How would you relate that to fulfilling the law or loving?
Watch your language.
Well, okay. But taking God's name in vain. If we love him, what are we going to do with his name? We're going to...
praise
it. We're going to respect it. We're going to honor it. We're going to praise him. What else?
Do not put anything else above God.
Yes. Or let's just tie in with that idolatry. If you have God as the one who is at the head of your life and you love him, you're not going to do those things. So whatever you can go back to as far as Old Testament or New, you should be able to relate it to love somehow. And that's why Paul says love is the key. Love is the thing which fulfills the law. Everything is tied to. In fact, when Jesus was asked one time, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus thus made the same point. He used slightly different language. Anybody want to contribute something? All right, let me give you another quote that I like. One source said, people are prone to go to extremes. One believer interprets liberty or freedom as a license and thinks he can do whatever he wants to do. Another believer, seeing this error, goes to the opposite extreme and imposes law on everybody. Somewhere between license on the one hand and legalism on the other hand is true Christian liberty. When this liberty is blended with agape love, God's people have achieved significant spiritual maturity. That is a great point, that's an important point, and that is a relevant point. All too often you find that people will take their corner. This one, you know, we're governed by all these laws, we've got to have a law for this, 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 and this. Other people over here, they're in the corner of freedom. People have got to be free to do whatever they want, and the two never meet in the middle, which is where they need to be. Can politicians do that too? Are there some politicians who want to regulate just about everything in life? A little issue comes up. We've got to have a new law. We need to go ahead and control people some more because this is out of control. And then there's some other people who, let all the criminals out of jail. We don't care. You can't have it both ways. Both of those extremes are wrong. You have to meet in the middle. And that's what Christianity does. When people abandon that, then there are problems. One other thing here. And then we'll see if you have some hands, and then we'll get down to verse 15, about 6 minutes left. There's some people who struggle with the image of slavery and freedom. Sometimes you have in the Bible things going together where normally we would not think that they are somehow tied together. But freedom and slavery do tie together. They go together very well. One explained it this way. The Christian desires to please God, not because he must please him like a slave, but because he is a son and he wills to please his father. He does what God wants, not because he fears to do otherwise like an enemy, but because he wants to do it, for God is his friend. When you think about life, and this is so true, and this is what people in the world don't understand, when politicians want to do away with bad behavior or they want to control people, what is almost always their solution?
Use the police.
Well, that's almost what I wanted said. You're on the right track.
Law.
We need law. We need law. We need law. But does law really control people?
If it did, Chicago wouldn't have their gun problem that they do.
Yeah, California too. You know, you read about some crimes in California with all the gun laws out there, and then you still have people doing some really bad things with firearms. Laws, there's limited control that you can get from law. People might fear jail or prison, but if they don't, all the laws in the world are not going to make any difference. What will, though, cause people to exercise self-control and follow the law?
Their heart.
Their heart. It's the inward. Society says we need to focus on the outward. And if we have all this outward stuff, that will move people in the right direction. For some, that will work, but that's not going to work for a lot of people. But if you can control the thinking of people, then what?
You have peace.
You, especially controlling the thinking from a positive perspective, a Christian perspective, and that would include love, then of course you're going to have a much different society. That is the key. But in our world, a lot of people don't want that. Anything else before we pick up with verse 15? Okay. He says, but, notice the contrast. Got to have this love for your neighbor. You have to be servants of one another. Paul says, if you're not willing to do that, If you bite and devour one another, take heed, watch out that ye be not consumed one of another. What a powerful contrast. Love your brethren, love your neighbors. If you go in a different direction, here's what's going to happen. Paul knew that Christians could attack each other, especially fellow saints. And as you look at the context of the book, where do you think this attacking was going to come from or be based on? Was this just out of the blue that they go after one another? Or would this have been tied to something that we see in the letter?
He tries to be very applicable to the current situation.
He does. So what have we been talking about throughout the Galatian letter? Who has stirred up the Galatians?
The false teachers.
All right, so if you have somebody come in, you know, here's the congregation, everything is quiet, everything is peaceful, everything is wonderful, but you have some people coming in and they start saying, hey, you guys are not spiritually complete. You're not spiritually mature. You need circumcision. You need to follow some of these other Jewish customs. What's probably going to happen in the group when you have somebody come in, or multiple people in this case, multiple people come in and they start teaching that stuff?
Division.
Yeah. So you're going to have probably some people who either are fully on board or at least partially on board. You're probably going to have some people who are not too enthused about that, or they're really opposed to that. Maybe some of the people who are undecided, and now you have sort of like the mixer that's mixing up a cake mix. Everything is being tossed together, and there is a lot of confusion. There's dissension and many disagreements. Paul described the attacks on fellow saints with the words bite and devour and consumed. When you look at that word, which is rendered bite, it is a verb. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It describes the bite from animals, especially snakes. In our time, I think another good example of that would be the biting and destroying found in Tasmanian devils. These creatures, they're fascinating creatures to look at. I've always been kind of fascinated when I see them in the zoo. But they will fight one another over a carcass or fight one another over a female. And this little tidbit, researchers have found that the bites have led to cancerous tumors in these creatures, and some of them have died for that. You know, they bite one another, and then because of that, they end up losing their lives. Well, people may not tear one another up with their teeth. I guess that could happen in some cases and does happen, but that can occur and does occur with evil speech. When you have that word which is translated devour, also a verb, it meant to eat up, to consume, to devour, to swallow. One source, and I think this is a fascinating use of the word outside the New Testament, noted how that term described officials, government officials, swallowing up the estates of the treasury along with the surplus. Don't we see that today? I mean, they just start using money, and I mean, they just swallow it up. It's gone, you know, here's another billion, here's another trillion, and just keeps going and going and going. Well, that's associated with the word history that we have here. Then you've got the word which is translated consumed. That's the same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Bible says Jesus will return and the unsaved will be consumed as well. One source, and then we'll see if you have some comments. One source said bite designates the momentary outburst, devour the steady purpose of inquiry, and consume the final result probable to both parties. When you look at the tense, the first two are described with the present tense. That is, the biting, it was ongoing. The devouring, it was ongoing. But the aorist tense is used to describe the consumption. That is, you've done this bad behavior, and now it's like bang. It's kind of like fireworks. You see them, there's a process, they go up, and they explode, and then all of a sudden, it's over. If they don't shoot up another one, that's it. The darkness returns. Some authors have compared this to animals that fight. Anybody ever see a cat fight where cats didn't have any fur left? I mean, they go and they just literally rip out the fur and you have a bald cat. Well, that's pretty aggressive as far as the fighting, and that can happen to God's people. Paul may have had in mind wild animals. Each major city in the ancient world had an amphitheater, and they had entertainment there, just like we have places where people can go and see various shows. Some of those things that were done included activities associated with wild animals. There, for example, would be criminals, and they would be executed by wild animals. Put them in with a hungry lion and let them fight it out. And, of course, the person would be mangled and devoured. Anything that you want to add or ask before we shut it down? All right.